So I've been living in fear. I've been living in fear like since about Thursday. It's been quite a while since anybody went to the hospital. The kids are back at school. My days have been great. And then I got a letter from the IRS telling me they're sending me money just out of the blue from 2011. So I think they're setting me up for something. So I don't know. Is it really paranoia if they're really after you? We're going to look at the churches churches of Revelation. We're going to look at Smyrna and Philadelphia today. Like the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea, these two churches have a lot in common. So that's why we put them together. Last week it was Ephesus, but if you just go down the road, here's the other problem I have. I got busy talking this morning, and I didn't make up a script where I have my slides in here, so it's going to be kind of odd here. If you look at this map, these are the churches in the seven churches of Revelation. Right here is the island of Patmos. And they go in the order that somebody would ride through them if they're delivering mail. So last week it was Ephesus, and if you go 35 miles up the road, you run into Smyrna. And they're having a hard time in Smyrna because Smyrna was a place where there's a lot of persecution. If you were a believer in Smyrna, then it was punishable by death, which tends to be a real problem if you're trying to grow a church. Smyrna was a lot like Ephesus in that it was a very wealthy city. Of all the cities the Greeks built, Smyrna was probably the most impressive because it was built on a hillside. You got wide streets going through the city. It was surrounded by hills. Each of the hills had a different temple to a different god on it. There was an amphitheater in Smyrna. I'm causing you to miss the pictures. There was an amphitheater in Smyrna that seated over 20,000 people. And it was dedicated to the worship of the emperor, the Roman emperor. So it was required for those who were there, who lived there, to go and worship once a year and offer a sacrifice to the emperor. So the pastors at Smyrna had a big problem. Revelations 2:8 through 11 begins, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." The description that Jesus offers of himself here comes from the first chapter of Revelation. But it also recalls the history of Smyrna. You see, Smyrna was destroyed in about 600 B.C. and then rebuilt in 320 B.C. by Alexander the Great. The people of the city were fond of their history. He goes on, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Believers in Smyrna had nothing. They had lost everything because of their faith. Their homes, their jobs, their families, everything that was of value in this world, they were without. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan." That's a pretty harsh term, isn't it? A synagogue of Satan? What's happening here is, there are people claiming to be God's people, but they're not. And that's where a lot of the persecution of these churches is coming from in Asia Minor. The Jewish community in many cities was working with the Roman government to persecute the Christians. Jesus says to the church in Revelation, in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. We've talked about the fact that the number 10 in Revelation is a designation of a period of time. It has a beginning and an end. Be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Other translations say crown of life. And this is just another allusion to the eternal life that is there for every believer. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice it says what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea is that while each of the letters to the church deals with what is going on in that church, all of the churches would have read these letters and would know what's going on. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Victorious is also translated as overcome. To be victorious is to be faithful to the truth. The first death may hurt, but you're not going to be hurt at all by the second death. The second death refers to the judgment at the end of time that everyone, believers and non-believers, will go through. So this is just one of two of the this is one of two letters to the seven churches where we read of Jesus not saying anything critical to the church. There's nothing negative here to the church in Smyrna. He just comforts and encourages these communities of believers in Smyrna and then in Philadelphia who are being persecuted for their faith. So you have a different tone this week than you had last week. Last week, Jesus is writing the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea who have compromised. They've kind of given in to the cultural pressures around them. They've gone with whatever is popular at the time. Last week, the tone of Jesus was pretty harsh. This week, his tone is softer because he's writing to churches who are being faithful but are being persecuted because of their faith. So the tone has changed. Now, if you're a parent of multiple children, you know how this works. Because you always have one kid who's easygoing, easy to get along with, just needs to be encouraged every once in a while. And that sets you up for the next kid that comes along. And you got to take your thumb and put down on this kid and pretty much put pressure on him all the time because he'll run wild. But you end up walking through the house and you go from room to room and your tone changes as you go from to a different room. Talking to one kid, you turn around, you're talking to the other kid, and then your wife gets both of it because you don't know where to go with that. So, but Jesus is speaking to the churches. He sounds different than last week. You go to chapter 3, the tone continues as he speaks to the church in Philadelphia. Again, we're kind of doing these out of order, so just because the message is kind of the same. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. To the angel of a church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the world, whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Both of these churches are suffering. Jesus says, hold on. Be faithful. I'm coming soon. You have no reason to fear the second death. Heaven is coming. There are two words in particular you should notice here, and that's I know. He says it repeatedly to these churches. He says it several times to the church in Philadelphia. Now, here's why that's important. Because sometimes if we're going through our day-to-day lives, we're not really sure that he does. Sometimes we wonder if he's aware of what I'm going through. Does he really care about what's happening in my life? So in all seven of these letters, Jesus says, I know. I know what you're going through. And sometimes that's good news. Most of the time that's good news. Like if you're hurting and you need to be comforted, it's good to know that he knows. But if you're the church in Laodicea or Ephesus, you really don't want him to know. It would be better for you if he was unaware of what was happening. Sometimes you don't want somebody in authority to know what's going on in your life. Because he knows about the hidden sin in your life. He knows about the promises that you made and broken. He knows about the commitments that you haven't kept. But then there are times when you're hurting and you're suffering, and Jesus says, I know. And to you, that makes all the difference in the world. He says in verse 9, I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty. The word afflictions here can be translated as tribulation or suffering, troubles. The Greek word for affliction means to crush. Remember that kid you're putting your thumb down on? To put pressure on? The same thing. It means to squeeze with great pressure. It's actually a word picture that Jesus is using here, because the word would have been used at the wine press to describe what happened to fruit. They would put the fruit on the press and they would push and squeeze it until all the juice came out and it was crushed. Smyrna was also famous for their production of myrrh. Myrrh was a valuable spice in the ancient world. It was used to embalm bodies. The thing about myrrh is that it has no smell until you actually crush it. Only when it is crushed you get this fragrant aroma that just seems to surround you. Jesus said, this is how you feel as a church. This is what's going on. You're pressed and crushed on every side, and I know how you feel. By enduring the pressure of persecution, the church at Smyrna was proving who and what they really were. Now, when we see these words like afflicted and poverty, we tend to, that's a pretty generic term. So we tend to define them based on our own life experience. We think of our afflictions and our poverty. And rightly so, there's nothing wrong with that. But just understand, if you're in America, if you're the poorest person in America, you're still in the wealthiest 30% of the world. You have to have a little bit of perspective in comparing our afflictions and our poverty and the things that we go through when you try to compare that with Smyrna or Philadelphia. Because I know some people in here have experienced affliction because of your faith. And that's real. But to be clear, what these churches are experiencing in Smyrna and Philadelphia is on a completely different level than what we will ever experience in America. Because we're talking about physical torture and death. So it's not common for us to experience it on that low, but it's common today around the world, outside of America, outside of the Western Church, for the church to be experiencing that. Do you read the news this morning? I wake up and the first thing that comes out of Google News to me is a Christian village in Syria that's been attacked by rebels. You read about North Korea. In North Korea, there's 30,000 Christians in concentration camps where they're doing hard labor, and the life expectancy there is 10 years. Their only crime is that they believe in Christ and won't renounce their faith. In Kazakhstan last week, a Christian mother was fined a month's salary because her 9-year-old son gave the teacher a Christian CD. On the front, it was labeled, Jesus Loves You. The teacher called the police because of that. A few weeks ago in Vietnam, local police confiscated 16 Bibles from a group of believers meeting in a home Bible study and told the leaders of the group if they met again that they'd go to prison and the house would be torn down. In Egypt last month, 70 churches, Christian churches, were attacked. A 10-year-old girl returning from a Bible study in an evangelical church was carrying her Bible in her arm as she walked home, and she was gunned down in the street. In the Sudan, troops come in, they load up Christians on trucks, drive them 100 miles into the desert, kick them out, and leave them there. In Iraq, Christians have experienced increased persecution over the last few months. One missionary said, the hope of the Christians in Iraq is quickly fading. There are more bombs and more threats towards Christians. They send threatening messages on their cell phones. They throw letters into their houses. There is nothing but fear. And many Christians in Baghdad simply stay indoors because it's too dangerous for them to leave the house. Now, all these examples are within the last month. Many of them in the last week. And Jesus says, I know. I read about a Christian missionary agency in South Asia called Asian Access. In this particular part of the world, persecution is really severe. But because of that, or in response to that, Christianity just explodes in these communities. The church planters now are being trained to ask those who want to become Christians a series of questions. Before they can be baptized, before they can become members of the church, they have to ask these new converts these specific 7 questions. Here they are. Number 1, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you willing to lose your job? 3, are you willing to forgive those who persecute you and share the love of Christ with them? Number 4, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Number 5, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? 6, are you willing to go to prison? And 7, are you willing to die for Christ? And if they're willing to do all these, they answer in the affirmative all these questions, these brand new believers sign a paper acknowledging this. Now, they understand that in signing the paper, if they're caught, then they'll spend 3 years as a minimum in prison. But the person who's asking them the questions signs the paper right alongside their name, and they get 6 years in prison as a church planter. So all this, looking at all this stuff got me thinking. Not just this, but other things get me thinking about this stuff. What does the church really ask any of us to do? what does it really ask us? I mean, when's the last time any of us really sacrificed? You have to keep everything in perspective. And I don't say this because I'm going to guilt anybody into doing anything or motivate anybody, but I just want you to think about this stuff. For many of us who have grown up as Christians in America, this is not how we think of being a part of church is. For many of us, when we became a Christian, it was made as easy as possible. Someone at a youth conference said, "Hey, everyone bow your head and close your eyes, and if you want to become a Christian, just raise your hand." And because they didn't want it to be too embarrassing, they had everyone else bow their head too, so nobody could see them. That way it'd be easier to raise your hand. And they say, if you want to, just repeat this. You don't have to come up with a prayer of your own. Just repeat what I say. Or it was just walk down the aisle. Just walk down the aisle and you're saved. And granted, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not of any of our works, nothing that we have done. But when we put our trust in Christ, I mean, we're really surrendering our lives. We're making a commitment to follow after him. And so I'd hope that we could be inspired by our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and what they're sacrificing and what they're giving because of their faith in Christ. I think that should translate into us being very thankful for where we live. I think it should translate into us being very, very prayerful for them. But we should also be challenged. Now, for some of us, just going through life here in America, we just feel crushed. We're busy. Our kids have a busier social calendar than we do. For some of you, you're not sure how you're going to pay this month's bills. And Jesus would say, "I know. Because I was poor. I didn't have a place to lay my head when I was born." For some of you, you feel like you're just getting a raw deal all the time. I think Jesus would say, "I know what that's like. I was born in a manger and convicted of crimes I didn't commit." Some of you will feel abandoned by your family and they don't understand you and you could really use them right now. And Jesus would say, "I know what that's like. There was a time in my life when my mother and my brothers thought I'd lost it. And my friends, there was a time when my friends abandoned me when I needed them most." So he says to these churches, "Look, I know, and should you ever find yourself in a place where you're beaten and nailed to a tree, I know what that's like too. I know that you have little strength. I'm not ignoring that." In verse 10, he says, here's the challenge, "Be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown." To the church in Philadelphia, he writes in chapter 3, verse 11, "I am coming soon, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." He says, "I know what you're going through. Be faithful and hang on." It's interesting, in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." That seems kind of backwards to us, doesn't it? Don't be afraid is a pretty common command in Scripture. If you go to the book, just to the book of Joshua, it's over and over. It seems like that's all the book is. Do not be afraid and be courageous. But we think it should say, "Do not be afraid because I'm coming to rescue you. Do not be afraid because it's all coming to an end." But instead, it's like the parent saying to the child, "Don't be afraid, but this is going to hurt." He says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." Now, doesn't go with how many of us have been taught theology. Because there's a lot of junk theology out there that says, look, if you're following Jesus and you're doing all the things right and you're checking the box every day, he's going to fix everything in your life and he's going to make everything okay. The bills are all going to be paid. You won't be sick. The health and wealth gospel tells people if they round up every bit of money they have and they send it into a church, they'll be blessed and it'll be returned to them. That's not the way it works. Christ says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer because it's going to get worse. But don't fear what the end brings." There's a guy named Pastor Fernando who wrote a book called A Call to Joy and Pain. And he's a pastor from Sri Lanka. And he ministers to the poor and the persecuted in Sri Lanka. But this is his observation about the American church and how we view suffering. He says, the church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering, on what to do when we hurt. And we have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering. But there is an inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The good life, comfort, convenience, a painless life have become necessities in America that people view as basic rights. If they don't have these, they think something has gone wrong. A year ago, there was an 18-year-old high school graduate that sued her parents because they weren't paying for her college. They were expecting her to do it. My kids will sue me if they live that long. Too often people in the church in the West think that God isn't holding up his end of the deal and they leave the church. One of the results of this is a severe restriction of spiritual growth in the Christian, because God intends for us to grow through these trials. This is one of the great dangers of the church today in America. We sometimes begin to think that the Bible is all about us and making our lives better and now. I was at the VA clinic the other day, and I'm sitting in the waiting room next to this guy. He's got a Christian book, and the subtitle of it is How to Have Effortless Success. That's the theme of the book. I can't even say it. Effortless success. I mean, that's a perfect oxymoron, right? Jumbo shrimp, effortless success. I mean, how do you measure that? How do you line that up with what Jesus writes to these faithful, committed churches in Revelation? Sometimes we want to think that the Bible is this ultimate self-help manual. And if we're just good boys and girls, and God will bless us at every turn and we won't have any problems in this life. That's not what we're promised. In fact, we're promised that in this world we will have trouble. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. And our hope is in heaven. Because that's what Jesus promised. You see, he points these churches to the victor's crown, the next life. So Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia and he gives us more of a theological understanding of suffering. He says, I place before you an open door. This is how the Bible portrays trials. It's an open door. And it's consistent in how Paul talks about his suffering as an open door. For the best, I think, concise theological understanding of suffering and hope, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4:11 and on, it reads, yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. We know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Again, that's talking about our hope for the future, our hope in heaven, our hope that is present in Christ, our identity that comes from our relationship with Christ. What I want to do as we finish up here, I just want you to sit and think for a moment about our brothers and sisters around the world right now who are experiencing incredible persecution because they believe in Jesus Christ, and they put their faith and their trust in him. Paul expressed the same sentiment that must have fueled the church in Smyrna, and even today to those Christians who are far off in the world enduring unbelievable hardships for their Savior and ours. When he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:8 through 10, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed." What I want you to think about is how we support these people who are going through stuff that we can't even imagine. How do we do that? And I'm not talking about just financially. There are other ways it can be done. Pray with me. Father in heaven, today as we gather here as a family, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world hiding in basements, starving in prisons, or visiting the graves of their children. I pray, Lord, that you would fill them with your hope, but I don't want us to walk out of here feeling guilty. That's not the intent. I want us to walk out of here feeling thankful and inspired, thankful for the blessings that you've given us, inspired by those who have been faithful through so much. Lord, would you wake us up to what you want to accomplish through this church around the world? Help us, Lord, see the opportunity and the open door that we have. We need a bigger vision. A bigger vision to match the God that you are. It's not just this community, it's around the world that you want us to use our resources and our abilities. So, Lord, I hope we'd make ourselves available, that all we have is yours. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.